Today's reading is from Isaiah 53, chapters 1 through 6. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I wonder if you'd bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Dear Lord, thank you for such a powerful passage of Scripture. Thank you for giving a prophet a vision of the Christ and your omniscience hundreds of years before the coming of the Christ. Thank you for those who faithfully recorded those words and then transcribed them and passed them down from generation to generation to generation so that we hear them today. And they've moved through all these languages so that all of your children could hear them. And I pray that you would use the word of God this day and make it like a two-edged sword. They would touch our very souls with your holiness and love. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you like science fiction movies. And if you do, one of the familiar plot lines is time travel. And there are a lot of these. There's one of my favorites is Groundhog Day. I'd love to know how many times I've watched that movie. But then there's, you know, Doctor Strange in the Marvel Universe, and then there's Back to the Future, probably the most popular of all these devices, of all these films with this device. Recently, there's a film, it's on Netflix now, it's called About Time. Same idea. And in these films, there is someone, quite often, especially in the first three, there's somebody who goes back in time and changes something. And because they change that one thing, everything changes in what would have been the present and the future. And so our hero has to go back in time. And that individual has to prevent the villain from doing that thing, or just from random acts sort of getting in the way of what should happen in the present or the future. One decision in the past has tremendous ramifications for the future, and such decisions, therefore, have tremendous weight. And in these movies, if the hero does one thing, makes a mistake, all is lost in the continuum. But if they can succeed, all is gained. The one moment, the one decision has a perpetual outcome for the future. Now, there are a lot of Christians who I think, in their decision-making, feel the same weight of responsibilities as heroes of time travel movies. Often, this is stated with a question, and the question that is stated is this. A Christian will say out loud to a friend or in a meeting, "I just wonder what God's plan is for me right now." And the idea that's present in this question, that's embedded in that question, is that if this person makes the wrong decision about a job or a relationship or an event of some sort, they may mess up God's plan for their whole life. If they make the wrong decision here, everything will change out here. It's as though every decision carries the weight of this universal continuum, which may be disrupted. And that could not only fundamentally alter the events of their life, but the lives of those they love and everybody associated. Who knows the butterfly effect this could have downstream? And so this phrase, "What about God's plan?" carries this tremendous weight. So here's what we're asking you to consider in this sermon series. What if it's not like that at all? What if you actually cannot mess up God's plan? What if, in fact, God doesn't have one preordained plan for your life? What if instead God's given you free will, the ability to make choices? See, here's the problem with time travel. Secret. It's not real. Now, there is no church in America more likely for a pastor to stand at that door at the end of this service and hear from a physicist that, in fact, it is real and that there's this theory. But here's what I'm going to say in return. When one of you does that, and yes, I know one of you will, I'm going to say, I don't think that machine or magic spell will be created in my lifetime. And if you say it could, I'm going to say, you better get to work on that. Because right now, that's just not real. But what I want you to think about is the weight of those, the way those plot lines work and the weight of the responsibility on the time traveler. Because I think that there are Christians who carry that same anxiety about messing up God's plan for their life. And again, what I'm suggesting is you don't need to do that. You don't need to carry that weight. You don't need to carry that responsibility. And this is actually a real theological conversation between different Christian traditions. There are some who follow John Calvin who would say, Tom, wait a minute. You're kind of messing with the basics here. There are others, like Methodism, that follow a different branch of the theological tree that has a greater focus on, who also believe that God is sovereign, but who believe in free will, which means you could choose what's behind door A in any given decision, what's behind door B, and what's behind door C, and equally follow God's will no matter which door you choose to walk through. That's what Methodists believe. We put a great weight on the responsibility of free will and your responsibility to exercise it. So, there is a great difference, and you recall I said this in the first sermon 2 weeks ago, between God's will and this phrase, God's plan. It is possible, let me say very quickly, because you may be worried that I'm getting out of bounds theologically here, so let me quickly add, it is very possible to mess up God's will. Absolutely. We do it all the time. In fact, humans have virtually limitless ways to say things and do things that are outside the boundaries of God's will for our lives. The Bible is very clear when it offers us a direction that we are to follow. If you look in the Old Testament and open the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. It's just clear. This is God's will. Do this. Avoid that. Go to the New Testament. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly tells us some things that are God's will. So we can get out of boundaries with God's will. But what I'm inviting you to do is to not hold up this phrase, God's plan, in the way that it is so commonly used when I turn on the Christian radio, when I listen in on our conversations, and we're talking so much about God's plan and God's perfect plan. If God has given us free will, it makes sense that there is actually no exact plan for our lives. Now, I believe that God is omniscient And God may know the decision I'm going to make. That is different from saying, God has made a decision for me that I'm now following out, and I have no power or agency in that decision. God has given you and me free will, the ability to make choices, to exercise both our agency and our power, and to live our lives with thought and direction. Friends, in a literary sense, okay, not in an ego sense, but in a literary use of the term, you are the hero of your story. Every great piece of literature has a hero. And he or she is walking through a narrative, making decisions. But in great literature, the hero always needs a guide. God is your guide. And to the extent that you follow God's guidance, you will do God's will. And to the extent that you and I do not follow guidance, God's guidance, we will experience tragedy. That's also the plot line of major stories. When we turn to the Lord, we know how we should live. We might even know what we should do in a given circumstance. And in this way, we seek God's will so that we will live a good life. God has told us how we should live. What does the Lord require of you? That's the beginning of one of the passages of one of the prophets. The question is whether we will exercise our will in keeping with God's will. Now just read that sentence to yourself. Think about your life. Think about where you're struggling right now. This is the critical question. And it's so important to think of it this way, because if you don't, you will say, "Oh, why is God doing this to me? Why is this God's plan for my life?" And you'll put the responsibility on God for decisions you made. And so the responsibility for the decisions we make, God has placed on us. God has given us what is called agency, the ability to decide, the capacity to think, and to decide, will I keep God's will or will I do my will? And friends, in my life, there is a major difference between Tom's will and God's will. There is a boy being pushed by another boy at school. And every time the smaller boy starts to move away, the bigger boy pushes him in another direction, while two other friends of the bully stand behind him and watch and laugh. And this has been going on for a few minutes. And to the smaller boy, it is absolutely humiliating. There are now two other boys that are walking down the hall, and they see what is happening. We all recognize a bully from a mile away. You've seen the behavior. And the question in that moment is, will those two boys do anything at all, or will they simply walk past? Will they conform their will to God's will in that moment of injustice? Will they find a creative way to end that bullying? A creative way that does not include their own bullying, I might add. A daughter has been arguing with her mother, and this girl has said some terrible things to her mother. She has been hurtful with her words far more than anything that her mother said or did ever warranted. An hour later, this girl is up in her room. She is sitting by herself. She has not been sent there. She just went there. And by now, an hour later, all that adrenaline has sort of funneled through the bloodstream, and she's not feeling all that heightened emotion. And as that happens in her body, her mind begins to free up, and her deeper mind begins to think. And she's starting to feel a little remorse. She knows. She intentionally brought up things that had nothing to do with this conversation, just to hurt her mom. She thinks to herself, I should probably apologize. And the question in that moment is this: will she conform her will to God's will? Will she go downstairs, softly approach her mother, and just ask for a moment of forgiveness and a do-over? Or, conversely, will she double down on anger and hostility. In fact, walking down and giving the silent treatment and harumphing around for the rest of the night and even waking up to do a quick double jab before she goes to school. That's the question every age bracket and every person in this room is figuring out, because this question is the question of Christian discipleship. Discipleship is when I subvert my will to the will of Christ. Once we think in terms of free will and God's will, the question becomes, what will we do in the moment? What will I do in the moment when kindness is being asked of me by God instead of anger? What will I do when compassion is being asked rather than just ignoring the whole situation? What will I do when God is asking me to offer love instead of contempt, grace instead of harshness, candor instead of conflict avoidance? Will I do my will or God's will? Stop worrying about God's plan. That's my advice to you. Why? Because we sometimes use that phrase so often that we are shifting the responsibility of our junk onto the Almighty. And our sin is not in keeping with God's holiness. Our sin is not God's fault. Our sin is something we have to do the work on. Stop worrying about, stop using the term God's plan as my encouragement. In fact, try it for a week and just see if you use it. Some of us use it a lot. Some of us don't use it that often. Just see where you are in that continuum. Start thinking and checking your alignment with God's will. Alignment. Say the word alignment. Alignment. I like the word alignment. You know what I wish we could do? I wish we could get one of these. You know you can. Not just for your car. You can get a free alignment check. You know what it's called? Reading the Bible. Slowing yourself down in prayer. Coming to worship. You know, what you do is so humble. You come week after week. I think you come here in part to just check the alignment. Have I gotten too far out of bounds? It's such an important thing to do, to check this alignment. When our will is not aligned to the will of God, we're typically avoiding the good we could do, or we are engaging in willful acts of what the Bible calls sins, and we all do it, friends. Don't be all embarrassed. Just be honest. We all have sin in our lives. Sin is what we experience when we exercise our will in such a way that we separate ourselves from God's will. It's what happens when we're out of alignment, and sin has an impact on our life the same way when your car is out of alignment, it has an impact on your tires. You can see sin. We keep it hidden. The same way sometimes your tires get bald on the inside of the track rather than the one that you can easily see from the outside. But warned we are with sin. The Bible's very clear about this. Isaiah, in what was read this morning, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Handel's Messiah, when Handel wrote the Messiah, this was one of the most prominent songs in the entire Messiah. And I don't think it's prominent just because of the beauty of the song. I think it's prominent because when I hear that, I know I am that. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Because I won't say it 11 if it's not. I just think, wow, I've been there. Like sheep, we're wandering around, often foolishly and naively, doing our own thing. We turn our own way. And when things go poorly, we begin to ask, how could this be God's plan for my life? And the truth is, friends, it never was. And so the far superior question is to express the concern this way. clearly this is not God's will for my life. What must I do now? What must I do now? Because I am responsible for the things in my life that are out of conformity. Only you can fix that. You can't fix it for someone else. This is what we learn when we become adults. You can only do your work. You can encourage others. You can be gracious to others. But everybody's got to do their own work with their own responsibilities. And here's the problem. Sin is remarkably difficult to overcome. Have you ever noticed that? Because here's my problem. What I just told you is, hey, we have to do the work. But when I get in that spotlight, I'm just like, I'm not doing it well. So the recognition that I have to act is essential, and so is the humility of how unsuccessful we are with any sin that we really enjoy. Friends, the sins you don't enjoy and don't attract you to, you probably condemn those greatly, and the reason is you know you're not being tempted by them. Think about the one that you really like. That's where you feel powerless. That's why we don't need to feel righteous about the sins that others commit that aren't ours. We need to be humble about the ones we commit that seem to hold us and imprison us. The Apostle Paul said it so well. He said, the exact thing that I know I should do, I don't want to do it. The thing I know I shouldn't do is the thing I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thank God that we are not alone in our helplessness. The Bible tells us this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need Christ. Isaiah tells us that God would send a Savior that would overcome the power of sin. Hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, Isaiah had a vision of how it would all unfold. Isaiah tells us of a suffering servant who would take on the guilt and the disappointment of our sins and put them on himself. And he would take on the despair and death of our sins. And he would die himself. And then in power, in his resurrection, he would prove himself victorious over sin and death. Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us what? Peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are what? Healed. And this is the power of knowing Christ, and this is why there is an empty cross hanging in your sanctuary to remind us every week that Jesus died for our sins, but in his resurrection, the reason that the cross in a Protestant church is empty is that we are focused on the resurrection. Doesn't mean that other people who do it different ways are wrong. They've got theological reasons for putting Christ on the cross and the perpetual sin of humanity. I'm just telling you one quick thing. I'm telling you that it's in the power of the cross and the resurrection that we're freed and healed. And that we then have the capacity to deal with sin in our lives. What a powerful statement about Jesus' ability to save us from our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. How do we find such peace? How do we find such healing? The key in the Christian life is to let Christ dwell in you so richly that your life is no longer your own. And what people see is not you, but Christ emanating through you. That beautiful life that you have, those wonderful values that you hold, the beautiful virtues that we see in you, these are the presence of Christ in your life, which a Christian joyfully, joyfully allows. So often, the church is guilty of just telling people to repent. It's sin avoidance. Repent, repent, repent. I heard a sermon by Richard Rohr recently. He's a Roman Catholic priest and Jesuit priest. And he said... He said, when we think of the word repentance, we think of an angry preacher wagging a finger. pointing out one sin, this sin or that sin, and that's the worst sin, and you need to repent of that sin. And it sounds like all that repentance means is to offload one sin. And he said repentance is so much broader and deeper than that. Jesus routinely called people to repent. Repent, he said. The reign of God is at hand. Repent. Follow me, he said. And Rohr says the word, he reminds us that the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia. By the way, I don't know a lot of biblical Greek, but there are a couple of words that when you go to seminary, you don't leave unless you know those Greek words. And metanoia is one of the key words that you're taught as a pastor. And why? Because it's so rich. It's a turning around of a life and then walking in the way of Christ. And what Rohr points out is that what the word really means is this: change your mind. The reason that you and I commit sin is that we're convinced that we're right. We're convinced that our way of thinking is the right way of thinking. And what Jesus says is, change your mind. I know that you think that being angry right now is the right thing to do, but change your mind. And later the Apostle Paul writes, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's how much of a change of mind that metanoia calls us to make. It's not about me doing my thing. It's about whether I will do the thing that my Savior and my Lord. And this is what I always tell folks. Everybody wants salvation, but who wants lordship? Well, the only way that salvation works is when Jesus becomes your Lord. Because this new life that you long for is not going to be found while you are the boss of your mind and your life. I have to use my agency and my power to let Christ work in me, and so do you. That's discipleship. Discipleship is just walking right behind the master, trying to do what Christ tells us to do. And what Jesus says is, you live life your own way, and you've made up your mind that you know best, but God's way is better than your way. Change your mind. Conform your mind to the mind of God. That's what Jesus is saying. But friends, we have to recognize how hard it is. Jesus' mind is calling me to do things I can't even imagine doing. I'm so set in my ways. Does that make sense? Have you actually read the Sermon on the Mount and thought about living it? It's just a remarkable thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? You know, it's interesting. That was the topic 2 weeks ago of the National Prayer Breakfast. I love the concept of the National Prayer Breakfast. I do. I almost always find the script of the speaker and read it the following week because I want to see. I just think it's so fascinating that powerful people in Washington, D.C., do what you're doing right now, they're kind of coming for an alignment check. And the great thing is they don't have to come. They willingly come and they sit together. All those different people, they disagree on so many things, but they sit together and then somebody's pulled in to share the gospel. And one of my favorites was several years ago, Bono from U2 came. And I think his talk at the National Prayer Breakfast may be one of the best I've read. He challenged people about how Jesus saw the poor. It's just wonderful that people come and do this. And this year, the speaker was Arthur Brooks, who's at the Harvard Business School. That's a pretty good place to work. And he said about himself, he said, I'm not a priest or a minister. I'm a social scientist and a university professor. But most importantly, I'm a follower of Jesus who taught each of us to love God and love each other. And when I read it, I thought, well, there's the Sermon on the Mount that I told you last year during Lent. I was going to preach it all year long. I said, I'm going to weave that theme throughout every sermon this coming year. And I've really worked on that. He said, I'm a follower of Jesus. He said, most importantly, I'm a follower of Jesus. I love that he was so out there with that. right there in Washington, D.C., in front of God and everybody. Brooks talked about the problem of contempt, which he identified as a habit that's tearing our society apart. Most people I know would agree with that. He called those gathered at the National Prayer Breakfast, now I'm quoting, to embrace the words of the ultimate original thinker, history's greatest social entrepreneur, and his words, as a Catholic, my personal Lord and Savior, Jesus. I loved it that he said, my personal Lord and Savior. And here's what he said. He's quoting Jesus in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Talk about conforming your will to the will of God. Hey, is there anything harder that I do personally than think kindly about somebody who's challenging me? I was in 3 meetings this week, one on a national Zoom call, one in Fredericksburg, another one right here. All 3 meetings, somebody walked up to me and challenged my thinking. And I sat there and thought, you will love the person that you right now perceive as an enemy who's really not. See, even the construct of enemy is the problem. Wow. But I had read this. You know God does that to you, right? God sets you up for these moments. And in that commandment, Jesus, I know, is revealing the perfect will of God for my life and for your life. And so Brooks called people to do 3 things. Let me just read them to you really fast. He said, first, ask God to give you the strength to do this hard thing, to go against human nature, to follow Jesus' teaching, to love your enemies, and ask God to remove political contempt from your heart. In your weakest moments, maybe even ask Him to help you fake it. And so one phrase I really like is, fake it until you become it. I don't always feel like I want to be nice, so I fake it sometimes until I become nice. Because becoming a kind person is what Jesus is trying to do in my life and in yours. Brooks goes on, he says, second, make a commitment to another person to reject contempt. Of course you'll disagree with others. That's part of democracy. It's right and it's good. It's a part of the competition of ideas. I love that phrase, the competition of ideas. But commit to doing it without contempt and ask someone to hold you accountable to love your enemies. In other words, get a friend and say, I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to ask me about this later. And then have them check in with you. Many of us have done that in our Christian life. Third, go out looking for contempt so that you have the opportunity to answer it with love. He said, I know it sounds crazy, looking for something so bad. But for leaders, it's an opportunity to share your values and change the world. And isn't that what leadership is all about? He's assembled with a bunch of powerful people in Washington, D.C. He's saying, hey, that's the deal with leaders. And you know what? You're leaders in your homes. You're leaders at your work. You're leaders in your school. You're leaders in your community. Are you using your agency to do the obvious things that Jesus is asking us to do? Or are you bucking it? Are you saying, you know what, God, I really know best in this situation. My will, not your will. That one moment is a misalignment, not of God's plan, but of God's will. And I think that God desires us to be in spaces where we are so challenged so that we can bring love and mercy into the world. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we have the capacity through our salvation in Jesus Christ, through the lordship of Jesus Christ, to do the will of God in our lives. We can do God's will. But we must ask God to give us the strength and the guidance and the personal will to align with God's will, and that is going to be a daily prayer. We must ignore every voice that suggests that we should abandon the way of Jesus' love, and we must not allow the voices of the world to be seen as our Savior. or our Lord. There is a Savior, there is a Lord, and it was the one who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, and by whose wounds we were healed. It is the one who went on a cross like that. That's the Lord. And there will be a day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow because Jesus is Lord. Friends, it's not me, and it's not you, and it's not anybody else. It's the one who was resurrected in power. Now is the time to align your will with the will of God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the perfect day to begin to ask yourself every single day, is my heart aligned with the heart of Christ? And to live your day in such beauty that answers contempt with kindness, in such beauty that answers anger with gentleness, with such beauty that people do some of the hardest things to help the most vulnerable and poor for one reason. It was the will of God for my life.